All right, sweet together in God's words, we turn again to the book of the prophet Haggai. And this time at chapter 2 and verse 1. Haggai chapter 2 at verse 1. The people of God have been set once again to the task of rebuilding the temple. On their return from exile in Babylon, and after having begun the rebuilding, the Spirit is now flagging. Chapter 2 at verse 1. On the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all of you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. And my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Thanks be to God for his word. And it's not on the order of service, but please turn with me now to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4 at verse 35. Mark chapter 4 at verse 35. That day when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Thanks be to God, and may he bless us out of his word as we seek his truth tonight. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we remember that you once took 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed a multitude of people to the extent that they were satisfied. And we pray that tonight, as we approach your word, you would break the bread of life and feed us to the depths of our being, so that we might feel stronger to bear our witness in our community and in our nation and in the world. We pray this for your sake and for your glory. Amen. There is an old legend in the church, friends, that as the day approached when our Lord Jesus Christ would return to this earth, reveal his glory, cleanse creation, and make a new heaven and a new earth. As that day approached, the devil realized that his days were numbered, and he decided to sell off all the weapons that he had used to harass and harry the people of God. And so he set out all his weapons on a table, and he surveyed those things which had caused so much pain to the people of God. There was division. Oh, he used that very effectively right through the whole history of the church, and he couldn't help a little smile of self-satisfaction. And beside that, there was doubt. Oh, he wrecked quite a few Christians with that one, insinuating these dark and negative thoughts that made them doubt even the love of God for individual souls. And next to that was temptation. Yes, he'd used that very effectively too, because there were so many Christian men and women who had never quite recovered from the moral wreckage that he had been able to visit upon their lives. And so it went on right across the whole breadth of the table, the great satanic armory. And then he came to one particular weapon. And even he, when he saw it, his breath was taken away when he realized just how much success he had had in wielding this particular cudgel. And the name of it was discouragement. Discouragement. That, more than anything else, had turned people away from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's only a story, friends, and we understand that, and we don't want to get too carried away with old legends like that. But there's a truth there which we cannot deny, because surely we know that this experience of discouragement is never very far away. Wherever there are a people who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, somewhere tonight, if not in our own community, then certainly in our nation, there will be Christian folk who are discouraged because some new project that was begun with enthusiasm and with hope has collapsed all around them. And somewhere tonight, if not in our own community, then certainly in our nation, there are Christian folk who are discouraged because they believe that there has been no Christian growth and Christ-likeness in their own lives. And somewhere tonight, if not in our own community, then certainly in our nation, there are Christian folk who feel as if they're on their last legs. That there are challenges they have to face in their personal lives, within their families, perhaps at work, and they don't really feel that they can cope. Discouragement is a considerable weapon. It is a major weapon in the satanic armory. And what we find as we look at our passage tonight is that this particular weapon is coming down particularly hard on God's people at this point in their history. What we are seeing tonight is a discouraged people who have begun a work and they now wonder if it's ever going to be completed, or if it is completed, if it will ever be of any value at all. If you were with us last week, you'll remember that we spoke of how these people had come back from exile in Babylon after almost 70 years in captivity in that strange and pagan land. And they've been called by God to rebuild His temple, the symbol of His presence in the midst of His people, the place where the people were assured that their sins were forgiven. The temple has to be raised up once again in Israel. And a good beginning was made. The altar was set up. Sacrifices were made. But then for a number of reasons, the work was left. Until 18 years after the work was left, a prophet appeared. A prophet named Haggai, who brought a message from God. And I wonder if I'm the only person here tonight that thrills at these words, which we saw in chapter 1, verse 1. When we are told that the word of the Lord came to the prophet, and he shared that with his people. What a tremendous thing to think that out of eternity, from the very throne room of Almighty God, a message can come to His people. And yet that was the reality at that particular moment. That was the reality at that point in the history of the people of Israel. God spoke to this people and told them basically to get back on the job, to turn their minds and their hands back to the rebuilding of the temple. And now they're working at it. They've said to, they've been inspired, their spirits have been stirred up right from the top of society, where Zerubbabel is the governor, down to the high priest and amongst the people. Their spirits have been stirred and they're launching themselves into the work. But now we see tonight that discouragement has set in. And it shows us that sometimes just one word from the Lord is not sufficient for a people when they're involved in the life of faith. It was a tremendous word to receive from Haggai to motivate this people to build. But now the work is flagging, discouragement is set in, and they need another word. Again, out of the throne room of Almighty God, He has to speak to the souls of His people. And if ever we were in any doubt as to the importance of the Word of God in keeping our souls strong, then what we see tonight in the ministry of the prophet Haggai should convince us. It's not a once and for all experience to be moved by the Spirit through God's Word. It's something that has to happen continually in order to keep us going. And the message is this. This new message that comes through the prophet from God. It's in the form of a series of questions. At verse 3. Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? Now these are an odd set of questions perhaps, but what is happening here is that God is reflecting the feelings of His people at this point. What God is doing is gathering together things that perhaps the people have been saying to one another, even as they have been trying to build up the temple. Certainly some of the people who could remember the former temple in all its glory would be very old.
But they would be passing on their memories to the next generation. And there would be some who, even when they were working, would be saying, well, you know, we're getting on with this. But it's not going to be a patch on the old temple that Solomon built in all its glory. This is going to be nothing compared to Solomon's temple. It's what you call ecclesiastical nostalgia, isn't it? Which some people think is going to be the death of the church in our day and time, because things were always better in the past. And this is what is happening to the people of God at this particular time. It's what we engage in, this longing that we have to go back to the former days, to the early days in the church when there were signs and wonders attending the witness of God's people. And some of us perhaps yearn for the days of the Reformation, when all across Europe people were hungry for the word. And men were preaching their way through the Bible to people who longed for a word from the Lord. And perhaps some of us have had past experiences in the church, in this church perhaps, or in other churches. If only we could get back to that, we say. Now God recognizes how his people feel at this particular point and how they long for the former glory of Solomon's temple. But he's not prepared to leave them wallowing in their nostalgia, half-heartedly going about the task. He wants to motivate them once again to get the work done. And what we see first of all is God calling his people to change their attitude towards the work that he's called them to do. He wants a change of attitude. He says at verse 4, "Now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord." He's the governor, remember. "Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the lands, declares the Lord, and work." Now that might come to us as being a bit harsh, as being brutal, perhaps. You know, here are a people, perhaps with very limited resources, and they've been called to this monumental task. Their spirits are low. Do they not need some tender, loving care? Instead of that, what we've got is this pull yourself together school of counselling, as it's sometimes called. And that's not always appropriate. But sometimes it is. Sometimes we need to get a grip of ourselves, to pull ourselves together, and to realise that the work needs to go on. You know, there's a danger sometimes that with all the nostalgia of the glory of former days and all this awareness we have of the problems and challenges that face the church, that there's a danger that we let this get on top of us and we just give in. And we wallow in self-pity. And that is basically what is happening to the people of God at this particular time. They've allowed themselves to get so low. And God is reaching out to them at this point to raise them up once again and motivate them for the work. You know, it happens even in the lives of some of the greatest heroes of the faith. Do you remember Elijah? You know, big, tough Elijah. The man that faced the prophets of Baal and banished them from the land. And then not long after that, Jezebel, the king's wife, who was sympathetic to the prophets of Baal, she puts a contract out on Elijah, this man has to die. And what do we see next? We see Elijah whimpering to God. Lord, I've done all this work for you. I've been faithful to you. I've banished the prophets of Baal from the land, and look at the reward I get. People are trying to kill me. Now God does make sure that Elijah gets rest. And God makes sure that Elijah gets some tender loving care. But very soon he's saying to Elijah, now you must realize there's work still for you to do. There are kings out there that you need to anoint. You have to appoint your own successor as the prophet to this nation. And there is a faithful people out there in Israel. They're not all running after Baal. And they need a word from God. So it's up to you, Elijah, to get out there and get on with it. And sometimes we need someone to tell us to rise up and get on with it. And that's what's happening here to the people of Israel. But it's not a harsh and brutal command from God, because he makes sure that they understand that they have a resource beyond themselves to complete the task. He calls the people for a change of attitude to the work, but he also calls them for a change of attitude to him. At the tail end of verse 4 in our passage, this promise is part of God's word to them. The Lord says, I am with you. That is the Lord's declaration to his people. The work needs to be done, but I am with you. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. And my spirit remains with you. Do not fear. Now that was the basis of the covenant, the agreement between God and this people. God said to this people, I will be God for you. And you will be my people. And that relationship will never be broken. There are some beautiful expressions of this relationship in the Old Testament, friends. And this is just one from Exodus chapter 19, where the Lord is coming to his people at Mount Sinai and reminding them of the extent of his love and care for them. And he says, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, all the signs and wonders, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself, just like a mother eagle with the eaglets on her back, as some species of eagle did at this particular time in Palestine, carried the young on their back. As close as that. And we're told also that the eagles taught their chicks how to fly by tipping them off the back of their wings and letting them fall. And then if things weren't going too well for them, the eagle would swoop underneath and catch them on the back of their wings. And God is saying to his people, this is the kind of relationship that I have with you. It's close. It's caring. And I want you to remember that. I want you to remember that I am with you. My spirit remains among you. You don't need to fear. And that is the motivation that these people have to be strong within themselves and to complete the work. Complete the task which God has given them. And surely that's the assurance that the task will be complete. You see, friends, God is calling for here. What God is calling for here is faith. He wants his people to trust him. Even through the difficult experiences that they're going to have to go through in order to complete this task. I want you to trust me. I am with you. My spirit is among you. You don't have to fear. That was Jesus' whole ministry when he was here on earth. He wanted people to trust him. To trust in his words, to trust in his works. To believe that he was who he said he was and that he was the key to understanding the needs of humankind and to understanding the solution to our problems. And it comes through so powerfully in that passage that we read from Mark chapter 4. Where the disciples are panicking in that boat as the waves come up, as the wind blows. And Jesus isn't interested, it seems. He's asleep on a pillow at the back of the boat. And they cry out to him and say, "Don't you care about it?" And the Lord calms the wind and the waves and turns to them and said, "Why didn't you trust me?" Why do you still not believe in me? And what an experience that must be to face the Lord Jesus Christ and for him to say, "Why don't you trust me?" And that is a question that's relevant for us tonight. This one who has given his life for our souls. Do we trust him as we should? That is what God wanted of his people. As they were rebuilding the temple. That is what Jesus wants from us tonight as we go about the task of building his church. The Lord said to his people, "My spirit is among you." The Lord Jesus Christ says to us, as he said to his disciples so long ago, "Go to all nations and make them my disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. And I will be with you always, to the end of the age." Do we believe that? Do we trust that the Lord is with us? We all think we know what's wrong with the church nowadays. I know what's wrong with me within the church, and I don't take this seriously enough. He has promised a spirit for the church. And what he wants is for us to respond. A senior minister that I knew very well used to say often, I don't know if this was one of his originals or whether he had plagiarized it from somebody, were brilliant plagiarists in the ministry, but he used to always say, "There are too many Christians who cannot accept that God's word is in their hand and God's spirit is in their hearts." And God is calling his people Israel at this point in time to trust him. And he's also calling for a change of attitude to the future. Now, it's not an easy passage, really, to understand fully if you look at verses 6 to 9. But what the Lord is saying through Haggai at this point is that there is going to be in the future some kind of earth-shaking
event. I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations. And the desired of all the nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. Now, later on, the prophet says that the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. Now, that doesn't quite ring true, if we're being strictly historical here, because there was no way that this temple, that these people eventually did build with very meager resources, there's no way that it even held a light to the glory that was Solomon's temple. So what exactly is the prophet saying here? What message is God seeking to convey here? Well, I think there's two ways to think about this. There is a sense in which the second temple, the temple that was being built at that time, there is a sense in which its glory did exceed the glory of Solomon's temple because of the connection that it had with Jesus. Now think about it. The only story that we have from the boyhood of Jesus is that incident when he was in the temple exploring God's word with the theologians of his day. And we know that Jesus often taught in a formal sense in the courts of the temple. We know that at least on one occasion he cleansed the temple. He kicked out the money changers, those who were defiling his father's house of prayer. And we know that he was crucified and that he was raised again within sight of the temple. So in fact, to that extent, we can say that the glory of that temple exceeded the temple of Solomon because it had Jesus. And he was the one who reflected the Father's glory. But there's also another way of looking at this, friends. Because as we know, and we've touched on this so often in the past, in the New Testament, in the thinking of the apostles, when they realized that the temple no longer had a function in Christian devotion, what they realized was that the church, the body of Christ, the people of God in every generation had taken the place of the temple, because it was the people of God that symbolized the presence of God in the world. And it was within the people of God that others could come to that place where they realized that they were forgiven and renewed in the power of God's Holy Spirit. So what we can say here, if we're taking it at this particular level, is that the day has been set when God's eternal project will be complete. And what is that project? That project is to build his church, and through his church, to renew the whole of creation. You know, there's that marvelous image in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, where we see Jesus, as it were, being sent to cleanse and renew the whole of creation and then to hand it back to the Father, perfect and without any fault at all. And it's then that the glory of the temple that is the people of God will exceed the glory of Solomon's temple. At that point, the nations will be united in Christ, and the Prince of Peace will rule the earth. However you want to look at it, whether we're talking about the coming, the first coming of the Messiah or the second coming of the Messiah, what God is asking is that the people will trust him for the future. And we are being called in our day and generation, with all the challenges the church faces, with all the difficulties that we're struggling with,
We are being called to trust our God for the future. I will build my church, says Jesus. And the gates of hell will not prevail against her. This is God's great project throughout the whole of human history. And we are called upon to trust in that. I was just reading today, actually, of how Martin Luther King's widow, Corrie, is in hospital after suffering a stroke. And things don't look too good for her. She's an old lady now, 78, 79, I believe. But it's amazing how much she has achieved, even in the aftermath of her husband's assassination. But on the night before Martin was slain, at that moment when he seemed to know, and you can see it in his eyes, if you ever watch the film, you can see it in his eyes, he knows he doesn't have long. But what he's able to say to all these people gathered together is that it doesn't matter what happens to him personally. He says, I've been to the mountaintop, I've seen the promised land. And we as a people will get there. My eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. And we are called tonight, through all the difficulties, through all the discouragements, through all the challenges, we're called to have that faith. Our eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. And that glory will far exceed anything that's been built by human hands. But it's a glory which can only come from the work of the Son of God, our Saviour. Let's pray. God our Father, we give thanks to you for the assurance you give to your people of your presence in the midst of all our struggles, of all our work. We ask now that you would help us to be honest with ourselves and realize that we need a change of attitude to the work that you've called us to. We need a change of attitude to you, and we need a change of attitude to the future. Help us to go forward now as a people who are committed to the work, who trust in our God, and who trust in our God's purpose for the whole of his creation. Amen.